This morning I would like to pursue the end of the message, which has turned from being a message into being a series, hasn't it? In that I started this back on the 9th of the month of August, and if the process works, as it ought to do, we started out, you remember, weeks ago by asking several questions and then using a couple of illustrations. Salvation has always been by faith in the promises of God Himself. Abraham was saved by faith because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We learned that. The same was true with Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house today." Zacchaeus says, "Come on, Lord." And he served a banquet to Jesus and all of his followers. That must have been quite a party, especially when he stood up and he announced, "I'm going to restore fourfold everyone I've cheated. And then I'm going to give half of what's left to the poor." That didn't leave a whole lot for Zacchaeus, I'm quite sure. But it certainly proved that Zacchaeus had found faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then you have the story over in Acts, and we're not going to look there, obviously, but I referred to it before at the beginning of the message, and I referred to it again in review. The centurion, a Roman centurion, a captain of 100 soldiers, who had a faith in God. Now you notice the difference in words? I talked about faith in Jesus Christ, now I talk about faith in God. And he didn't know about Jesus. And so God sent Peter to him. Peter had to travel with two Gentiles. He didn't like the idea, but he obeyed the Lord and he preached the gospel. And the centurion had a house full of people waiting to hear the gospel. And when they did, they were born again, and they got saved, they got baptized. Saved by faith. Saved by faith, saved by grace. Ephesians chapters 2, verses 9, 8 and 9 says, "For we are saved by grace, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We talked about Abel. We talked about Abraham. We talked about Moses. Now, that was salvation before the giving of the law. All of those things that we just talked about, Abel, Abraham, and Moses, that was all before the law was given on Mount Sinai. And then you remember, God gives the law to the nation of Israel, to the descendants of Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel, if you please. And so God gave them a sin offering. Now it becomes a little more complicated. It's not just faith, but it's faith plus obedience to the law of God. And God gave them 613 laws, doctrines, and commandments. And he said, "This is how you are to live." And many did, and many failed. And so he gave them the sacrificial system, which they observed all the way through to 70 AD. But God also gave them the promise of a Messiah. And that we spent quite a lot of time talking about last week from Isaiah chapter 53, the promise of Messiah. And so until Messiah came to earth in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, as the Lamb of God, salvation was still by faith and by obedience to the laws, doctrines, and commandments. But once Jesus Christ came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, wait a minute. I thought all these lambs that were being killed and put on the altar were the sacrifice. But John the Baptist said, "No, that man right over there, you see him? I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoestring. He is the Lamb of God." And 3.5 years later, he proved it. when he laid down his life upon the cross of Calvary. And so we talked a little bit about Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, just a couple of verses I want to point out as I move quickly to my points today. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Picture the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 of law's doctrines and commandments. For the law, having a shadow. Y'all know what a shadow is. When you grab for a shadow, is there anything to grab? No. No, it's nothing there. It appears to be there, but it's nothing. It's just the absence of light in that spot. And for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. That's the thing you want to focus on. The good things to come. And not the very image of the things. Not the very things themselves. Can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect or sinless. So what the writer of Hebrews, and I believe it's Paul, what he wrote was, he says that all of those things from the Old Testament were mere shadows of the real thing. But when Jesus came and he stretched out his arms on that cross, and he agonized there for 6 hours, and he finally shouted, "It's finished." It was done. Now the real has come. The real lamb, the real lawgiver, the real sacrifice, and the last sacrifice. And Satan is constantly trying to get us to earn our way to heaven. You feel it, don't you? Well, it's not true. It's not true. You don't earn your way to heaven by being good. You don't earn your way to heaven by coming to church. You don't earn your way to heaven by giving your tithes and offerings. You don't earn your way to heaven by anything. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Amen. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 is talking about. Then he says, "For then would they have not ceased to be offered." If they were effective, we'd still be doing it today. Aren't you glad we don't have to be sacrificing all the time? Aren't you glad we don't have to be buying sheep or raising sheep or sacrifice for our sins? Some of us, me included, I'd have to bring at least one lamb every day. Just to try to keep up with it. But God replaced that. And so today I want to talk about salvation now. And the title is long, I realize, but the truth is, it's salvation now. Now, when Christ came, salvation came to those who believe in him as the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, what's the big deal about believing that Jesus is the Messiah? You see, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised a destroyer of Satan. And he also promised to David a king, an eternal king. And so that person became known as the Anointed One, or the coming Anointed One, the Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew. In the New Testament, it's Christos. So we pronounce it Christ. But always I remind you that Christ in the New Testament is the Messiah of the Old Testament. To the same person, one name in Hebrew, one name in Greek, both names converted over to English, and so we have Messiah Christ. Christos. Salvation was still required until the day that Christ died. But when Christ died, and I talked about this last week, the veil of the temple was torn asunder. And then what happened to the temple? Well, the Jews fixed it. And they kept right on doing it because they did not recognize that that guy that died out there on that cross that day had actually replaced all of those sacrificial systems. So in 70 AD, God sends along the Roman Empire and their army under the leadership of Titus. And I read it to you last week, and I'm not reading it again. But under Titus, it was destroyed. And the Jews have not had a sacrificial system since. But I want to suggest to you that there will be one again. And so turn with me today to a prophetic passage of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 23. I think I misspoke. We're going to start in verse chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, who were the people of Daniel? This is an angel speaking. The angel Gabriel is standing there looking and talking to Daniel. And so we're talking about Daniel's people. We know they are Jews. We know he's talking about the Jews. We know he's talking about Israel. We know he's talking about Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. That's number one. Number two, to make an end of sins. Now, Daniel had no idea what in the world these words meant. You and I do, because we look backwards. And we know who finished the transgression? Israel, or Jesus Christ. Who made the end of sin? Jesus Christ. Who made reconciliation for iniquity? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. Who brought in everlasting righteousness? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Who sealed up the vision or finished the vision and the prophecy? Jesus Christ. And who anointed the most holy place? Jesus Christ. When did Jesus Christ anoint the most holy place? When he went back to heaven. What did he say to Mary Magdalene when she was down at his feet, hanging on for life to his ankles? He said, "Do not hold on to me. Do not keep me. I must ascend to my what? Father. And to your Father, to my God, to your God." And moments later, he disappeared from Mary's perspective. A little while later, he's back on earth walking down the road with a couple of disciples who did not recognize him. He somehow disguised himself, or he blinded their eyes in a way so that they did not recognize who this was. And they listened to him unfold the whole Old Testament about Messiah's coming and dying on a cross. He explained to them from Genesis through Isaiah about himself. And they still did not recognize him. They invite him into their home for supper. And they perceive that he's a very learned person, and he told them things that they had never heard before. The Bible says, in retrospect, did not our ears burn as he talked with us along the way? And so, because he was obviously a rabbi, just from the things he had taught them, they asked him to pray for the meal. And as he prays for the meal, suddenly their bright light comes on in their mind and their eyes, and they recognize who he is. And he disappeared out of their midst. Just like that. They left supper on the table and they ran back to Jerusalem. Now they were out in the suburbs, a little town called Emmaus. And they run back to Jerusalem and they find the disciples hiding out in the upper room, and they pound on the door, no doubt, and they're allowed in, and they're explaining what had just happened, and how they had met the risen Christ, and how he had taught them all these things, and all of a sudden, there he is, standing in the room. And everybody is shocked. Now, they shouldn't have been, because Peter had just explained how he had seen Jesus that day. And these two disciples just explained how they had seen Jesus that day. And Mary Magdalene had explained how she had seen Jesus that day. And the other ladies had explained how they had seen Jesus that day. And yet it says they were frightened when he stood in the room with them. I think it's because of how he got there. One moment he's not there, the next moment he's in the middle of it. And then you know he calmed them all down and he said, hey, you got anything to eat? You know, I don't know about you, but I kind of like that idea that you can actually eat in your new glorified body when you get to heaven. And the Bible talks about a great banquet called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine all of the best banquets that have ever been served on earth being served all together in heaven plus? Folks, I don't know about you, but I like the idea of going to heaven. I just don't want to die to get there. Do you? No, we want the undertaker, not the undertaker. I've had enough of these funerals with caskets here in front of this pulpit, like we had this week. I mean, dear Brother Blair, last Sunday morning, he woke up in heaven. Not that he didn't want to go, let me tell you, he'd been begging God to take him now for quite a few years. He had more aches and pains. I think somebody said he'd had 37 operations in his life. He was way past wanting to go to heaven. And God said, okay, Blair, it's time. And he went to sleep down here in his bedroom, and he woke up in heaven. Yeah. What a way to go. Yeah. But hey, a rapture would be a better. Well, I'm reading down, and I better get going. I'm going to jump down to verse 27. Then he is talking about the prince of the people that destroyed the temple that we know as the Romans. And so he, the Roman, and by the way, there's Rome east and west, and we always focus on the west. Who said that's what God's talking about? I've come to believe that God, the people that we're dealing with in the end times are not Rome Empire west. It's the Roman Empire east, from Turkey all the way to Iran. That's the Roman Empire east. That is where the hordes are coming from. Forget this idea of 200 million man army from China. Bible doesn't say that either. It says that they come from east of the Euphrates River. Who's east of the Euphrates River? Iran, however you want to say it. What is their what is their religious belief system? Islam. Islam has spread all across, all the way from India to England, and all the way from Germany to South Africa. And they're attempting to spread it on over across the ocean to the North American and South American continents. And so there's going to be a temple. Why? Because it says this, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, I'm talking about a week of years, in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into the 3 and 7 year tribulation period, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. Wait a minute. Today, 2015, there is no sacrifice and offering being done in Jerusalem. In order for that to happen, there's going to need to be a temple. There is no temple. But let me tell you something. There is a temple institute. And for the last 30 or 40 years, there's been a dedicated group of people that have developed all the dishes, all the bowls, all the instruments, all of the musical instruments, all of the robes, all of the crowns, all of the things that are needed for the priesthood to be up and running and to do sacrifice on a daily basis. They have everything ready. They even are now being able to prove who is a legitimate Levite to be a priest. How? How many of you have ever heard of using DNA testing? We all have. How about 30 years ago? Did that work? Didn't know about it, did we? But now we know about DNA testing. They're able to find out which of these candidates actually can trace their lineage all the way back to Aaron. Wow. Isn't that neat? Do you realize how many things are coming together in the month of September? Wow, it's scary. It's exciting. It's also going to cost most of us our retirement and our bank accounts, perhaps. Scary, yes. But back to the tribulation period. He shall confirm a covenant with many. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. That shows us there's going to be a temple at the end of time. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, I want you to go with me very quickly to chapter 11 and verse 31. Chapter 11 and verse 31. And the forces shall be mustered by him. In other words, he'll have an army, this guy that everybody calls the Antichrist. Let's just call him what the Bible does in Revelation. Let's call him the beast. And the beast shall muster the forces or the armies, and they shall defile the sanctuary of the fortress. And they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation that had a previous fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes. And you remember what he did? He sacrificed a pig on the altar. That was way back before Jesus was born that happened. But he is a picture of the guy we call Antichrist or the beast and what he will do. Except the beast, in Revelation chapter 13, is going to put an image of himself in the temple. Now, some people say, "Well, what about the Dome of the Rock?" I have news for you. That may well be what this covenant is about that is going to be signed with Israel. That he is going to allow them to build the temple on the north side of the Dome of the Rock, which is where it really belongs. The rock is not where the temple was. The temple did not sit on the rock that is covered by the Dome of the Rock. Now, I've been inside of that. I walked around that huge stone. It's far bigger than this. It's probably 50 feet across. And you walk all the way around. But just to the north of the Dome of the Rock, it's the place that lines up with the Eastern Gate. And we believe that that is where the temple will go. And I realize God could destroy that, the Dome of the Rock, but it's not necessary. Because I believe the beast is going to be a Muslim. He's going to be an Islamic person. And so, that being said, what he's going to do is sign a peace covenant that allows Israel to have their temple on the Temple Mount alongside the Dome of the Rock. He's going to keep, hopefully, the Muslims happy, and he's going to keep the Jews happy for a little while. But then he's going to put an image of himself in that new temple. And he's thus going to pollute it. It's called the abomination that desolates. And it's going to be the end of Jewish worship, and which will be short-lived, only three and a half years. Then God said, when that happens, when you see that image there, flee, Israel. Flee out of the city of Jerusalem. Flee. And God has a hiding place, I believe. In closing, let me read this. The Bible indicates that there will be a temple located in Jerusalem during a future tribulation period of 7 years. Check out Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Matthew 24, 15 and 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and verse 15. Presumably, that temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount where the two previous temples once stood. The next temple could be built at any time between now and the middle of the tribulation period. Between now and the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. Since the references cited above refer to an event called the Abomination of Desolation that will occur in the middle of the tribulation, thus it is reasonably concluded that this rebuilt temple will have to be there sometime before the middle of the tribulation in order for it to function and for an undetermined period of time before the beast or antichrist desolates it at the midpoint. I do not know who to credit that statement to, and so I call it copy. But in closing, let me jump to the next one. The Jews have had no sacrificial system since AD 71 because the Lamb of God replaced it. And it's not necessary. In fact, it's non-functioning. You say, well, why are they allowed to do that in the beginning of the tribulation period? Because they still have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so I ask you today, have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? John chapter 5, as we close today. We read from Romans 5, but I want you to look at John 5 for just a moment. Romans chapter 5 is very thorough in its presentation of the fact that Jesus Christ has replaced all that came before. And our faith has to be in Him and in His finished work upon Calvary's cross. John chapter 5, verse 19 to 47, we're not going to read all that, but just a few verses. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. I know it's hard understanding the Trinity. But God is one God, and yet He manifests Himself as three entirely different people, all having the same character, qualities, and attributes. The God the Father sits upon the throne in heaven. God the Son presently is sitting at His right hand on a throne. One of these moments, God the Father is going to say to the Son, Son, go get your bride. You and I are the bride of Christ. We're the children of God. We are the bride of Christ. One of these days, and I believe it's soon, Jesus is going to get the direction to go get His bride. And He's going to come down and snatch us out of here. I said it on Thursday morning in the funeral service. I'm going to say it to you. In case you've never heard it or you've forgotten it. We know the word rapture does not appear in our English Bibles. I don't know if it does in some modern translation, but it does not in King James or New King James that we use here. But the word is in there. And you say, where is it? Well, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's the word caught up. The word caught up, if you were to translate it in Latin, it would sound something like this, raptuo. Raptuo. And raptuo is transliterated into English as rapture. And so it would have been very honest for them if they had translated that in our English Bibles instead of caught up as rapture. It means identically the same thing. So when you and I talk about the rapture, and somebody says to us, well, that's not in the Bible, all you got to say is, well, it depends on which translation you're using. It means caught up. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be raptured. Caught up to meet our Lord in the air. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
The Jews don't have a sacrificial system, but we do. And there are Jews that are saved all over the world, and there are Jews that are being saved all over the world. And if you want a thrill, I encourage you to look on YouTube at Jonathan Cummings. He is a born-again Jewish rabbi, and he's got this thing nailed. He understands prophecy like you can't believe. He's the guy who wrote the book, The Harbinger. I'd encourage you to read The Harbinger, or if you want to, just listen to his messages about The Harbinger on YouTube. Jonathan Cahn, C-A-H-N. That's as easy as you get. Jonathan Cahn. Just look it up on YouTube, and you'll find dozens and dozens and dozens of video clips from Jonathan Cahn. Now he's written the book, The Shemitah. And The Shemitah comes to pass on the 13th, 14th of September. What is it? It's the year of the seventh year. And it repeats. And you can look back every 7 years backwards. And there's been financial disaster or some terrible disaster that's affected Israel and affected the world as well. And so I encourage you to look those things up. And here it says, or Jesus says, the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. When I was 5 years old, Jesus Christ gave me eternal life. And I hope that every one of you know when you got saved. I was five. Now, I know some people say, well, kids can't get saved. Well, they sure can. I have backed my ministry on that fact. A young man sat in my living room last night. He just came back from several years of living in sin. But he knows he got saved when he was 5 years old. He said it's just as vivid today as it was when I walked into the kitchen and told my mom and my sister that I just got saved. And I can remember it was a church, and it was the front pew, and it was me and Ma and Pastor John when I got saved. I remember that vividly. Now, you may not know the date. I can't pinpoint the date. I know it was around Christmas, 1948. But you better know where it happened. You better know that it really happened. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Eternal God, our hope is in your Son and the finished work that he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross when he died for us. We thank you, Lord, that he's not just a dead Savior, but he's a risen Lord, and he rose from the dead. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Lord God, we thank you that you have invited us into your family. And I pray that every person sitting in this sanctuary this morning has come to know you as Lord and Savior of their life and developed a relationship with you. And Father, if there's any man, woman, or boy, or girl in our midst today that is not yet your child, I pray that right now you work in their heart and bring them to full faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you'll help us to honor and to glorify you and to promote you and to encourage others to come into the family. I thank you now, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in an informal setting out in the gym. And I ask you to bless that time. In Jesus' name, amen.